Let's ask for God's help as we open His Word tonight. Father, this Word is Your Word, and You have said that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. And You have said that You have magnified Your own Word even above Your name. And Father, we know that this Word is a perfect Word without error, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, for Your name's sake, because of Your pledge, because of Your faithfulness, we now ask that You would draw near to us and that You would cause Your Word to have free course in our hearts, our lives, and our minds by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that You would give us open hearts. We pray, Father, for the one who preaches. We pray, Father, that You would help him by the power and strength of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for those who hear, and we ask, Father, even as in Cana of Galilee of old, that the gospel wine would be abundant among us even tonight through the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we commit this ministry of the Word to You. We pray that You would use it to prepare our hearts and our souls for the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. We come to a rather peculiar text in John chapter 2. It is a passage, of course, that many of us are very familiar with, but perhaps we are too familiar with it. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, is often used as a Mother's Day text, which actually I find very odd. It's sometimes used as a proof text against drinking alcohol, which I suppose would be a good example of how to torture a text. Most of the time, however, it is just read as some miracle that Jesus did at a wedding, because some people ran into a tight spot, and so Jesus, under the pressure of His mother, did a nice thing for these people. And so it was a miracle, really nothing more, nothing less. That's actually an unfortunate and very superficial reading of the text. The reality is that there is no miracle performed by Jesus as recorded in the Scriptures, especially John's Gospel, that is a mere miracle. Every miracle, each and every one, actually has a whole spectrum of truth to both communicate and to demonstrate. There are no incidental details. Everything that takes place in the text is arranged by the divine hand of providence and is there for a theological purpose. Sometimes those purposes are hard to discern, but there are no incidental details in the text. Now, this passage is not ultimately about Mary, nor is it ultimately about weddings, nor is it even ultimately about wine, although we can learn lessons on each one of those from the passage. This passage is expressly about the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and is designed actually so that we would know Him and believe in Him and rejoice in Him as our Lord and King. Now, in this passage, beginning in John chapter 2, we see what is identified as Jesus' first sign, first miracle. In John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 2, ending in chapter 12 and verse 50, we have what is often called by New Testament scholars the Book of Signs. In the Book of Signs, there are seven signs that Jesus performs. And what Jesus really is doing in the Book of Signs is He is simply putting on display His own glory. This is what John says right in the very beginning, in the prologue. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. That's what Jesus is doing in these signs, is He is putting His glory on display so that His disciples would believe in Him. And the first miracle that He performs occurs in Cana of Galilee. In verses 1 and 2, we have the wedding in Cana. Now, I just said that there were no incidental details. But I also qualified that by saying we may not always be aware of the theological purposes behind the details. John's text tells us that this wedding takes place on the third day. I don't believe that it's an accident that John tells us that the wedding took place on the third day. The issue becomes, is it possible for us to discern the significance of the third day? And there are two projections, actually there's three, two worthy projections of scholars. The first would be something like this. The mention of the third day is, in a sense, a symbolic reference to the resurrection. In fact, in the early church, the day of the resurrection would be known as the third day. And so that well-known expression being used in the early church is used here. In other words, what Jesus is about to do in this miracle in Cana it would symbolize what he would fulfill in his resurrection, doing away with the old, inaugurating the new. There's actually something else that's worth mentioning on this issue of the third day, and that is that John has very carefully laid out for us a series of events that take place in the course of a week. Now, what other passage in the Bible can you think of that points out a series of events that take place in the course of a week? Creation, right, exactly. And of course, how does John's gospel begin? Doesn't it begin with a note on creation and the word's role in creation? Now, this is, I grant to you, this is a little speculation. It's more than a little on my part. But let me just present something to you. In John chapter 1, you have a series of events that take place. In fact, if you just turn back a page or two, first of all, the creation theme is set out right for us in verses 1 through 3. With the Word who was God, and all things came into being by Him, so forth. If you look down to verse 19, you begin to see that verses 1 through 18 is prologue, and then John begins, as it were, the development of a number of scenes. Now, what's interesting is that scene 1, which is basically 19 through 28, is the testimony of John the Baptist. Now, look carefully at verse 29. The first three words, the next day. So that gives us the second day. John the Baptist's testimony, as it were, is day one. On day two, which stretches from 29 to 34, Jesus is declared to be the Lamb of God. Now notice verse 35. And again, notice, the next day. During this section, 35 to 42, we find Jesus' first disciples. Now verse 43. Notice again, the next day, he purposed to go up into Galilee. And from 43 to 51, we have the declaration of Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now, John sets out 4 days for us, and then it is after that, then he says, on the third day in chapter 2 and verse 1. And so 3 days after the last event would make this day, as it were, the seventh day. In John's gospel, as you read Jesus' miracles, oftentimes Jesus heals on the Sabbath in order to demonstrate that the Sabbath really is a day of redemption and a day of liberty for God's people, a day in which all things have been made new. Now, it could possibly be, and again, this is. Speculation, it could very well be that what John is doing by mentioning on the third day is he is bringing together creation and resurrection theme to show that what Jesus is about to do is he is about to make something new. He is about to inaugurate something new. And I will submit to you that that ends up being the very purpose for the miracle itself. Be that as it may, that little notation on the third day certainly catches our attention. Now, there was a wedding. And weddings happened all the time. And this wedding takes place. And John tells us very interestingly, he says, the mother of Jesus was there. At no time in John's gospel will the mother of Jesus be referred to as Mary. She's always called the mother of Jesus. Now, she's probably there because this may be a relative or close friend's wedding. In fact, Mary, who becomes privy of the fact that they're out of wine, that may indicate that she actually had some kind of role in the wedding, but she's designated as the mother of Jesus. New Testament scholar Raymond Brown says that this would be an honorable title in the ancient Near East for any woman who would have been fortunate to have a son. And so here, throughout the Gospel of John, we see Mary referred to as the mother of Jesus. And the interesting thing about this wedding is the connection seems to be through Mary. And then John tells us that both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, there were probably the five disciples so far mentioned in chapter 1. And so it's Jesus and his five friends, they're invited to this wedding, and they are participating in the wedding festivities. You often hear it said, I say it from time to time, that Jesus' presence at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, as it were, puts the divine stamp of approval upon the joining together of a man and a woman. Certainly that is the case. But in verse 3, we find that there is a wedding day crisis. Now, I will just tell you that at weddings, there usually is some kind of crisis. I've done a number of weddings during the last 12 years or so, and I'll tell you that a wedding without a glitch is an unusual thing. For instance, so-and-so and so-and-so have brought rings to exchange. Rings? Who would have thought we were supposed to actually bring them up here? Little glitches like the groom's hands being so sweaty that he can't hang on to the ring and dropping it 3 times in a row. There's always something that happens. On one occasion, I don't know if she's here or not, so I'll tell the story. On one occasion, 20 minutes after the ceremony was supposed to start, somebody comes out and tells me, you need to go in front of the friends and family and ask if they have a size 7 white flat shoe. The bride forgot her shoes. And what a great story. The bride forgot her shoes. I mean, she shows up and she has no shoes. And so, of course, I capitalized on that event, stood up in front of the people. I said, ladies and gentlemen, friends and family, I've never had to do this before. All of a sudden, everybody takes a gasp in. There was an oxygen shortage for about 3.5 seconds. And then I said, the bride forgot her shoes. But there's always something that's going to go wrong. I always tell couples in premarital counseling, just count on something going wrong. Don't be determined that everything's going to go like planned. It just doesn't happen that way. Well, this wedding actually is no different. Jesus goes to a wedding and they begin to run out of wine. Now, of course, those of us with some kind of fundamentalist background want to know, what in the world were they doing serving wine at a wedding? They certainly must not have been good Baptists. They certainly weren't fighting fundamentalists. I mean, they were serving wine at a wedding. But by the way, the word wine here is a technical Greek term that actually means wine. Which in the ancient world meant fermented grape juice that had alcoholic content. There's no way to get around it. I've read numerous attempts to get around it, and you can't get around it. And here they are, and it started to run out, which leads us to a second observation. They were drinking it. Now, you got to see, if this is ruining your paradigm of Christianity, then you have to get over it. Jesus was at a wedding where they served wine, and people were actually drinking it. All right? Now, the wine actually would have been a very important element at the wedding because the biblical significance of wine is that wine is the blessing of the Lord. Wine is the gift of God. The biblical significance of wine as the blessing of the Lord is that with it, it brings the joy and the gladness of God Himself. And in fact, it is seen as a celebratory beverage. Certainly, it was a staple beverage in the ancient Near East, but you cannot read your Old Testament carefully without realizing that wine was a celebratory beverage that communicated the joy and the blessing of God Himself. Now, the amazing thing about this passage is that in that culture, there's something else we need to take into account. In the ancient Near East, it was very much a shame-oriented culture. Now, in that setting, this would have been no small thing to run out of wine. In fact, the groom in the wedding process would be responsible for taking care of all of the guests. And by the way, the wedding could actually last up to 7 days. And the groom had the responsibility to make sure that the guests were provided for, both with food and with wine. And so for the wine to run out, this would have been an absolutely huge, huge embarrassment to this groom. I love the last part of verse 3. Mary walks up to Jesus. The text doesn't actually say that she whispered, but I imagine she probably got his attention and whispered in his ear, "They have no wine." Now, this is a great passage. I mean, because here's Mary who approaches her son and she simply tells him a fact. But don't you think that there's more to her telling him they have no wine than just saying, "Oh, you wouldn't believe it. Cheap Jewish family, they didn't provide enough wine." She's telling him for a reason. And so the question that commentators wrestle with is, what did Mary expect Jesus to do? I mean, did she really, at that point, by saying, "They have no wine," did she expect him to perform a miracle? Now, if you're familiar with the Gnostic Gospels, written by the Gnostics in the late 2nd century, there are stories about Jesus in his childhood, for instance, going into his father's carpenter shop and whittling a pigeon and then throwing it up and watching it fly away and losing at dodgeball and getting angry with his friends and striking them dead and all kinds of miraculous things that Jesus did as a child. And if you grant that is historical, it's not. The fact is that what we have here is Jesus' first miracle. No reason to assume that Jesus was some child prodigy when it came to the miraculous. This is Jesus' first miracle. And so, Don Carson, for instance, one of my favorite commentators on John, points out Jesus hadn't performed any miracles up to this point, the Gnostic accounts notwithstanding, and he says, quote, "It is more likely that Mary turned to Jesus because she had learned to rely upon his resourcefulness. How easy that must have been with a son like him." That's certainly true. And in fact, we have good reason to believe that Joseph probably died sometime in Jesus' teenage years, and the family responsibility would have fallen upon Jesus. And so Carson's point is true enough, but you can't help but to think that there's something more when Mary approaches her son. And in fact, what indicates that is Jesus' response, "My hour is not yet come." There is a subtle hint that Mary is giving. Did not Mary know, read Luke chapters 1 and 2, that Jesus himself, the fruit of her own womb, was indeed the long-awaited Messiah? Yes, she knew he was the long-awaited Messiah. Did she know that he was the virgin-born Son of God? Yes, she knew. Now, she didn't understand everything, and she didn't have it all figured out, but she knew that her son was the special anointed one of Israel. And the days of Messiah would be parallel to the days of Elijah and Elisha. And what are some of those miracles that Elijah and Elisha perform? Is it not providing an abundance in the midst of lack? And so I can't escape, I can't get around the reality that I think that Mary came to Jesus, not asking him to do some magic trick, but coming to him knowing that he had the power to do whatever he pleased to do. And to help someone in need would be something that he would delight to do. Now, verse 4 is Jesus' response. And this is why this would make a really odd Mother's Day text. Woman, what to me and to you? My hour's not yet come. Now, the NIV completely misses the point when they translate it, dear woman. Okay? You understand what they're trying to do in that. Woman sounds to us what? Too abrupt. Too harsh. Now, I will tell you that there's nothing that's necessarily rude or impolite, but to take the address as simply woman, not mother, but woman, and to try to, as it were, turn it around and mold it into something that is wonderful about the way Jesus addresses his mother is a vain attempt. There is indeed something in this of a distance. You can't get around it. That straightforward woman is not a term of endearment. It's a term of distance. And then, to add insult to injury, so to speak, Jesus uses a Hebrew idiom, and literally the idiom says, what to me and to you? Now, idioms are idioms because in their mother tongue, they don't make any sense in their receptor tongue. That's basically the definition of an idiom. When Ariel and I were first married, she used to say this Spanish expression, something like, quien se va a morir, and something like that. And she would say that, and I'd listen. And one day I said, well, what does that mean? She stops, and she says, huh. Well, literally, it means, who's going to die? So what do you go around saying who's going to die for? That doesn't even make any sense. And she says, it's an idiom. Oh, okay. I get it now. Who's going to die? This is an idiom. What to me and to you doesn't make a whole lot of sense as it stands, simply translated. We have to understand the import of the idiom itself. We need to, in a sense, transform the idiom into some sort of parallel statement in our language. S.G. de Graaf simply says that there's no way to read it other than as a reprimand. Don Carson, the tone is not rude, but it is certainly abrupt. Raymond Brown notes that this idiomatic expression expresses what he calls simple disengagement. In other words, a good way to translate the idiom would be something like this. How does that concern you or me? What concern is it to you or me? Again, we can't dance around this. It does bear some degree of a, quote, measured rebuke. Listen to Donald Carson as he expounds on this passage. He says, we must not avoid the conclusion that Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice, agenda, or manipulation. He has embarked on his ministry, the purpose of his coming. His only lodestar is his heavenly Father's will. This must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him, nursed him, taught him his baby fingers, elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. Apparently, she had also come to rely on him as the family provider. But now that he had entered into the very purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. She must no longer be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. It is a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is at pains to establish distance between them. And then he cites a number of texts. This is not callousness on Jesus' part. On the cross, he makes provision for her future. But she, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Neither she nor anyone else dare presume to approach him on a, quote, inside track, a lesson that even Peter had to learn. For no one could this lesson have been more difficult than for Jesus' mother. Perhaps that was part of the sword that would pierce her soul, Luke 2:35. And for this, we should honor her all the more. Now Jesus says, woman, how does this concern us? What concern to you and what concern to me does this have? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. That's the third thing that he says to his mother. Woman, what concern is this to us? My hour has not yet come. Now this will be the first time in John's gospel where this expression is used. And in fact, his hour would refer to that period of time in which Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man would be glorified in his death and his resurrection. In fact, throughout John's gospel, once in chapter 7, once in chapter 8, one occasion when they were going to take Jesus by force to make him king, what does this text say? That he eluded their grasp, for his hour had not yet come. And so there are a couple of occasions where Jesus says his hour had not come. In other words, the pinnacle of the fulfillment of my mission had not yet come. It had not yet occurred. But then, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, four times he would say, my hour has come. Now here, Jesus tells her, my hour has not yet come. Although Mary was concerned about wine and an embarrassed groom, Jesus saw beyond the immediate. After all, he is the bridegroom. And after all, it would be through his death that he would serve up a great feast for those who would believe. And thus his time was not yet. This wedding in Cana of Galilee was not yet the time. Raymond Brown again says Jesus always insists that human kinship, whether it be Mary's or that of his unbelieving relatives, cannot affect the pattern of his ministry. He has his Father's work to do. It is not yet time. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, you do it. You have to love it. You have to play the scene with a sanctified imagination. Here's Jesus giving his mother a mild, courteous rebuke, and she turns around completely unfazed, goes over to the servants and says, now listen, you see that good-looking young man over there? When he comes over to you and starts to talk to you, you better do whatever he says. What is she doing? Do you know what she's doing? She is leaving this crisis in the hands of her son because she believes in him. Mary is motivated by a sense of faith, knowing that Jesus can do this. So was she not expecting a miracle? Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And here she is, persevering, knowing that in her son's hands, this crisis will be taken care of. Don Carson says, in short, in 2:3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother and is reproached. In 2:5, she responds as a believer and her faith is honored. Now we get to the miracle itself. John tells us a number of details about this miracle. He tells us that there were 6 stone water jars that were used for the purification of the Jews. Now, why the detail? I will tell you why the detail. John is setting up for us a theological picture. The old Jewish order with its ceremonies and its customs and its laws, that is old covenant grace, was about to be replaced by new covenant grace. John says that very thing in John chapter 1 and verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received grace in the place of grace. And what he means by that is the grace of the new covenant has come and superseded the grace of the old covenant. And so there stands those 6 water pots that were there to symbolize Jewish purification, Jewish ceremony, the old order. And Jesus is about to do something that will forever change the old order. By the way, this theme of fulfillment and replacement is a predominant theme in John's gospel. Stop and consider. Is not Jesus the new tabernacle? John 1:14. Is not Jesus the new temple? John 2:19. Is not Jesus the true vine? John 15. Is not Jesus the true light? And over again, and actually, if you read John's gospel carefully, you'll realize that many of these miracles are in connection with Jewish feasts in which Jesus presents himself as the true light of the world at the Feast of Dedication. Jesus presents himself as the living manna, which is replacing what? The old manna that came through Moses. And so the old order is about to pass away. John then tells us that each of these stone water pots held about 2 to 3 measures each. One measure would be 8 to 9 gallons. Thus, each jar would contain 16 to 27 gallons, and therefore, the 6 water pots would hold somewhere in the neighborhood between 100 and 150 gallons of liquid. That's a lot. That's a lot. Jesus gives the first command. Fill the water jars up to the top. He tells the servants, make sure each one of those water pots are filled up to the brim. You fill them up all the way to the top. In fact, that's the force of the Greek preposition, has the idea of up unto the very top. And Jesus tells them to do that. Then, after they do that, of course, at Mary's command, you do whatever he tells you. And so they ran off and filled those 6 water pots. The second command is this: draw now. The interesting thing is that the word draw is usually used in connection with what you do at a well. Jesus says, draw now and carry to the head waiter. Now, the commands are brief, they're abrupt, they're to the point. The head waiter, probably more than just the chief butler. Many of the commentators suggest actually the master of ceremonies, who in that culture may well have been the one whom the groom put in charge of all of the details of the wedding. In other words, the first head to roll would have been his. Draw and carry to the head waiter. Verse 10, we get the results of the wine tasting. He said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely. By the way, drunk freely is better understood actually as drunk too much. Then he serves the poorer wine, the inferior wine, but you've kept the good wine until now. And so the result of the wine tasting by the head waiter is, this is fine, choice wine. In fact, what an unusual event. I can't believe it. You know, most people, when they throw a wedding party, they serve up the best stuff first so that everybody's duly impressed. But then when everybody's had a few glasses and their taste buds aren't quite so particular, then they bring out the cheap stuff. You actually saved the best for last. You served the good, choice wine, the superior wine, last. Now, again, there's no sense in trying to avoid the fact that Jesus made an alcoholic beverage. One commentator goes so far as to say Jesus actually made really good water and the head waiter was being sarcastic. I don't see that in the text. Hey, pour water in there, I'll make it really good water, and then everybody will really be happy that they have water now instead of wine. These people have to drive home. Jesus did not make Dr. Welch's unfermented sacramental grape juice. He made wine, which has the power to intoxicate. But just like sex is a good gift from God that can be abused, so wine is seen in the Bible as the good gift of God that can be abused. And one of the mistakes that we often make in our fervor to denounce sin is we often end up defaming the good gifts of God because of their potential of being abused. Jesus made wine. Wine, which is a symbol of the blessing and gift of God. Wine, which signifies joy and gladness and celebration. And he made a lot of it. I mean, it would be one thing, just, hey, look, this bottle of wine Jesus made. I mean, that's not the case. It's like 150 gallons of really good wine. And lots of really good wine impressed the groom, impressed the head waiter. Wow. Wow. I bet the lines will be long for people getting this wine. Now, why does Jesus do this? I mean, really, does it just get reduced to the fact that here's this guy who's going to be embarrassed because he runs out of wine and Jesus' mother puts a little bit of pressure on him, and so because Jesus is an all-around nice kind of guy, that he's just going to capitulate and do a little miracle here and impress his disciples and impress the head waiter? I mean, nobody else even knows. The servants know, right? The servants know. The head waiter doesn't know. There's no reason to believe that anybody else in the wedding party knew. The disciples knew. I mean, in a sense, it's only a semi-public miracle. Why does Jesus do it? It tells us in verse 11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. If you look long enough in the text, you actually find the reasons why Jesus does his miracles. And here it tells us this is the beginning of his signs in Cana of Galilee. Now, what's interesting is in the first major segment of the book of signs, his signs begin in Cana of Galilee, and then in chapter 4, verses 46 through 54, the healing of the official son is also in Galilee, Cana of Galilee. And so we have bookend miracles or signs in Cana of Galilee. But notice that John calls this a sign. In Greek, the term is a semeion, something that signifies. What's interesting is that when the miracles are spoken of in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, most of the time, the word that is used for Jesus' miracles is dunamis. That is power or powers, plural. Here, it is a sign. Why? Because what he did pointed to something. What he did showed something. One commentator puts it like this. These were signals of who Jesus is. That is identification. What he brings, that is transformation. And what lies ahead, anticipation. John tells us very clearly, this was the beginning of his signs. And then notice, he manifested his glory. Now the question that I want to ask of the text, as a Bible-believing Christian who wants to learn the Word of God, is I have to ask myself, okay, how did the changing of water into wine demonstrate Christ's glory? That's the question that needs to be asked. And I'm going to suggest to you that there are at least two major significant demonstrations here of Jesus' glory. And the first should be simple enough for us, and that is it demonstrated his power and authority over nature. You try to turn water into wine. Robert Raymond says it shows his lordship over the laws and the qualities of nature. He took ordinary water in Jewish purification pots and turned it into excellent choice wine. One theologian put it like this. I love this quote. The Son of God evidences his identity through an act of creation. The water recognized its creator and it blushed. There is more, though. In a sense, what we just said about this miracle, you can say about every miracle that Jesus does. It is the display of his divine nature and his power over the world and sin and everything else. But there is something else, and we absolutely miss it if we get caught up on how in the world could Jesus, the Son of God, make an alcoholic beverage. Jesus demonstrated his glory in this miracle because what he did is in theological pictures, he demonstrated that the old order is passing away and the new order has been inaugurated. Moses' first sign was turning water into blood for judgment. Jesus' first sign is turning water into wine for blessing. One better than Moses is here. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The age of Jewish law and ceremony and custom was giving way for the age of Messiah. I mean, let's not miss the fact this is a wedding. There's a bridegroom. There is wine. All of those themes, by the way, have Old Testament roots. The messianic bridegroom has arrived. Later in John chapter 3 and verse 29, Jesus is identified as the bridegroom. He's there. The bridegroom of Israel, the Messiah, had come. And not only is it a demonstration that the new is being inaugurated because the bridegroom has finally come, but he makes wine. And he doesn't just make a little bit of wine, a little trickle of wine, a little shot of wine. I guess you don't really drink a shot of wine, I don't know. But anyway, just a tiny little bit of wine. He makes an abundance of wine, which in the prophets would characterize the age of Messiah. The joy and the celebration of the messianic bridegroom who had finally come. Jeremiah tells us that the days of Messiah will be radiant with the bounty of the Lord in grain and new wine and oil. Hosea tells us that the messianic age is an age of that is like the blossoming of the vine. Amos chapter 9 tells us that the age of Messiah will be a day in which the mountains drip with sweet wine and vineyards will be planted and will be enjoyed. And Joel chapter 3 tells us that the age of Messiah will be an age in which the mountains, in a sense, are just dripping forth an abundance of sweet wine. At Cana of Galilee, Jesus gives a sign that the age projected by the prophets had finally arrived. The messianic age of gospel wine, abundant, brimful gospel wine, had come. Don't you see the significance now of the best wine coming last? Brothers and sisters, in our noble efforts to maintain the continuity between the old and the new, we believe the Bible is one book. In our effort to maintain the continuity and unity between the old and the new, let us never forget that the Bible unashamedly presents the new as better. And in redemptive history, the best wine comes last. What's the result of this? His disciples believed in him. They saw. They tasted. They were impressed. And they believed. And in fact, beloved, at the very end of John's gospel, John tells us that these signs, if we were to record all of the signs that Jesus did, there would not be enough room in all of the libraries and all of the world to contain them. But these things are written so that you will believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing, you will have life in His name. And so, this miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee was not just written so that Jesus' first disciples would believe in Him, but so that we would believe in Him. You have the divine record of it right here in your own Bibles. You don't need to see somebody do some trick like this in order to have faith. You read it in the pages of Scripture, and here it is for us, preserved for us, so that His disciples would believe in Him and rejoice in Him as the bridegroom who has come bringing His salvation. What Jesus did at the wedding in Cana not only was for identification, showed us who He is, not only was for transformation, bringing in something new, fulfillment, but it was also in anticipation. What He did at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, He did in anticipation of what He will do one of these days when He returns in power and glory and gathers us all at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Revelation chapter 19 says, "Blessed is he who is invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Do you know what He's done until that time? That wedding supper in which the choice wine of Zion will flow in abundance. Do you know what He's done until that day? He has now given us wine to drink and bread to eat in anticipation of that great day. He says He won't drink it with us now. He won't drink of the fruit of the vine until He comes again in His kingdom. He won't drink it with us now until all things are complete. But what He does do is He invites His children, His disciples, to the table, those who believe, those who have tasted the wine of gospel joy. And He says, "Come and eat and drink. Eat that which represents my flesh. Drink that which represents my blood. and do it with joy and gladness, knowing that this little meal points you towards a great wedding feast that will surpass anything I did in Cana of Galilee. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there are no small miracles, and we thank you for this glorious one in Cana of Galilee, and we pray, Father, that we indeed would look to it, and that we would not be hung up on the details of the text, but rather we would revel in what Jesus has done and revel in what he promises to do. Father, even now as we prepare to take the bread and the cup, we ask, Father, that you would strengthen our faith as we eat spiritually on your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote that hymn. He writes, "If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs but see not him, oh may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face." The Lord's Supper is given to us as visible signs of invisible grace. The Lord's Supper is, as it were, something tangible that God puts into our hands so that, in a sense, it's not just simply the hearing with faith, but it's actually the sensory perception of something that you hold, something that you eat, something that you taste. The bread isn't really Jesus' body, of course, nor is the fruit of the vine, his blood. They're symbols. But symbols communicate truth. And when we partake of the bread and of the cup, we are demonstrating that by faith, we are taking unto ourselves the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what he teaches we all must do in John chapter 6. He teaches us that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood if we will have eternal life. Now he says that the words I speak to you are spirit and truth. But the fact is that the eating and the drinking are signs of faith, symbols of faith, personally appropriating to ourselves the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What that means is that if you're not a Christian, then you should not partake of the Lord's Supper. Because it is a symbol of faith, because it is a symbol of personalizing salvation. If you don't know Christ, if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if you don't have salvation, then for you to eat and to drink is in the biblical category of eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. You're drinking and eating as a hypocrite, as one who says one thing with your life, and now you're going to take, in a sense, the symbols of the covenant into your mouth. And so if you're not a believer tonight, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not partake of the bread and the cup. This is, as it were, a little feast pointing us towards a great feast, and only those who believe in Jesus will be at that great feast. But if you don't know Jesus tonight, if you're not a Christian, I've just told you not to partake of the bread and the cup. But I would urge you, by the grace of God, to partake of the living Christ who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Lay hold of him by faith, and he will save every repentant sinner. For those of you who are in the family of God, the Lord's table is for you. It's not for disciples who have made some achievement. It's not for Christians who are really good Christians. I often wonder if there is any such thing as a really good Christian. This table is for people who struggle and people who sin and people who realize how far short they fall of the glory of God and the discipleship to which we're called as followers of Jesus. And so if you are here tonight and you are a child of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ, the table is for you, and it is for the strengthening of your faith. Somebody said to me yesterday, I know the Lord's Supper is coming up and I haven't been walking with the Lord like I should. Should I not partake? If you feel like that tonight, I'm going to tell you what I told this person. The bread and the cup are given for people like you and like me, who look at our lives and realize that we haven't walked with Christ like we should. It's for the strengthening of our souls. It's not some special standard for super disciples. It's a supper to strengthen weak disciples. And so if you're in that category, I invite you to partake, and to partake with joy and gladness and a repentant heart. If we can have the men come to the front, please. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. What our practice is to distribute the bread, and for everybody to hold on to it until we can all partake together. As we distribute the bread, that is the time in which we judge ourselves, confess our sins, examine our hearts. And beloved, I would remind you of the glorious promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so use this time of confession profitably and do business with God. Distribute them.